The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, we'll be reading through verse 15, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, we'll be reading through verse 20 this evening. This is famously known as the Great Commission, the word of our God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Haggai chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. As a young man, when the Lord first called him, Saul appeared to be humble, or at least rather shy. Nevertheless, Saul's life would become a tragic warning to us about privileges abused and opportunities squandered. Now let it be said, Saul did appear to begin his monarchy rather well. His first significant act as king was when the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and Saul led the Israelites and delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Do you remember what some of Saul's supporters then did? They said, who are those people? Where are those people who were criticizing Saul and saying, we don't want to have this man rule over us. Let's get those men and gather them up and put them to death. And Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. That not only demonstrated great wisdom as a ruler, that he wanted his people united, he was also pointing the people to give the credit for the victory, the glory for the victory, not to himself, but to the Lord. At the very beginning, Saul at least appears to start rather well. So what went wrong? The failures of Saul's rule and of Saul's life all circle around one big character flaw. That is, throughout Saul's adult life, he failed to exhibit that obedience which flows from faith. Now, I think it's important for us to see this is not simply a series of isolated sins that Saul committed. David, after all, is known as the man after God's own heart, and David committed some rather egregious sins. That's not the issue. And please note, the chief failure of Saul was not that he was irreligious. Rather, it was that he was not devoted wholeheartedly, single-mindedly to the Lord. Therefore, while Saul sometimes cried out to the Lord for help, he also consulted the witch of Endor. And while Saul was often happy to receive the Lord's word as wise advice, Saul did not tremble at God's word as something that must be believed and must be obeyed. Quite simply, Saul failed to exhibit that obedience which flows from genuine faith. We hear of this in what is perhaps the most famous rebuke that the Lord ever gave to Saul through the agency of his prophet, Samuel. You remember this. The Lord had sent Saul to destroy the Amalekites, and after a great victorious battle, Saul felt rather free to improvise, to not carry out the Lord's commands in exacting detail. Saul spared King Agag of the Amalekites, and he also spared the best of their flocks. And then Saul tried to cover it all over with a religious veneer, that the people had kept these animals to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. I think intriguingly there, he doesn't say the Lord my God. He's talking to Samuel when he says the Lord your God. It's religious veneer, but it won't cover over the disobedience. And so Samuel thunders, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." That's the key phrase. To obey is better than sacrifice. And those words can come to us in a very stirring way. But what tonight's passage from Haggai presses upon us is this question: do you and I actually believe them? How important is obedience in our own Christian lives? Are we exhibiting that obedience which flows from faith, or do we imagine that we can cover over our slack obedience and even our crass disobedience with a veneer of religiosity? Last week, we listened to the Lord's bracing challenge to the people of Judah. They needed to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Now, in their case, that would show up in one particular way. They would devote themselves to rebuilding the Lord's house, which still lay in ruins. It will look different in your life, but the call is no different. Jesus calls and commands each one of us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Tonight, however, with Haggai, we're given the good news that the remnant in Jerusalem and Judah believe the Lord, and therefore they responded with that obedience which flows from faith. In fact, this brief passage gives us three successive manifestations of this obedience which flows from faith. First, in verse 12, there is the immediate response of faith in both the leaders and in the people. Second, in verse 13, in the first half of verse 14, the Lord strengthens their resolve further through his Spirit. Then third, in the second half of verse 14 and in verse 15, the people get to work putting their faith into practice. We begin in verse 12 with their initial obedience, an obedience which flowed from their faith. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Last week, when we opened up the book of Haggai, we heard that the people were living, frankly, without zeal for the kingdom of God. Again, they were not irreligious. They had returned from Babylon with great zeal. But 17 years later, the temple of the Lord was still in ruins. And the people were saying to each other, "You know, the time's not quite right for us to begin this important work." Right? It's not never, just not now. Time's not right for this, with all the troubles that are surrounding us. And the Lord bluntly calls out their hypocrisy. The Lord says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house, my house, lies in ruins? Then the Lord calls the people to get to work, while promising them that his blessing will be upon their future faith and obedience. The Lord doesn't just crack the whip. He reveals their sin, and then he tells them the path forward to receiving his blessing and his favor. This evening we hear the good news that the people believed the message, and therefore they obeyed it. See, faith and obedience go hand in glove with one another in the Christian life. And I have to say, quite frankly, obedience has fallen on hard times in the American church. And notice I don't say it's fallen on hard times in America. I say it's fallen on hard times in the American church. Tonight for the New Covenant reading, I read from the Great Commission, which everybody's heard and most of us know kind of well. But as I've illustrated to you in the past, when I asked people to tell me the New Commission, literally everybody who hasn't heard me do this with them before leaves out a key word: obey. They all talk about Jesus teaching us to disciple the nations, to tell them what Jesus taught, but the Great Commission actually involves Jesus telling us to teach them to obey everything that he taught. Obedience has fallen on hard times, not just out there in the world, but inside the church. So I believe this is a message from Haggai that we desperately need to hear. There are two great errors that we can fall into when we think about obeying the Lord. The first is to confuse that obedience, which flows from faith, with an attempt to merit our own righteousness before God through our works. I suspect that that's actually the reason why so many evangelical, and I'm including us in that broad category here tonight, so many of the more conservative Christians in the United States don't pay a lot of attention to obedience, because we're afraid that if we emphasize obedience, we'll be taking away from grace. The second error is actually closely related to the first, and that is to see obedience as something of a self-help project. You know, God gets us started with grace over here, and once he's got us started, then obedience is something we have to do over here, by ourselves and in our own power. Those two errors are desperately wrong, terribly wrong. According to God's word, obedience is simply genuine faith going public. Let me say that again for you. I think it's a very helpful way to conceive of this. Obedience is simply faith going public. If you're trusting God in the moment for the task at hand, the way you look is simply called obedience. I think we get in trouble sometimes when people go up on a chalkboard and they start writing formulas about the Christian life. And you'll see they're trying to figure out, where do you put faith, where do you put works? But I think part of the problem is we put a plus mark between them, right? Faith or grace plus works. What I want you to see tonight is biblical obedience is simply the outward manifestation of what it means to trust God. If you're trusting God, it's going to change the way you live. And the way you live while you're trusting God is obedience. Obedience is simply faith going public where other people can see it. So when the Apostle Paul speaks about the goal of his apostleship, both at the beginning of Romans, and also in chapter 16 of Romans, close to the end, he does not speak about faith plus works. What he says, what the apostle to the Gentiles says in the greatest letter ever written, is the goal of my apostleship is to bring about that obedience which flows from faith. That's what we're talking about. Obedience is simply genuine faith going public where other people can see it. Therefore, such obedience always flows out of genuine faith. If there is no such obedience, there's no genuine faith in the first place. That's actually James' point. We're going to come to that in a few months on a Sunday morning, Lord willing. So think back about King Saul. If Saul truly feared the Lord and trembled at his word, he would have lived differently. It's really that simple. It's not something you could confine to the emotions of his heart. If he truly feared the Lord and trembled at his word, he would have lived differently. He would not have consulted the witch at Endor, and he would have more faithfully carried out the Lord's commission. And when he was called up short, he wouldn't have looked for external validation like he does from Samuel, but Samuel will go back and honor him before the people. Rather, like King David, he will repent. Think about David's great Psalm 51, where he profoundly pours out his heart to God, freely confessing his own wickedness and sin. Beloved, the same is true for us. If we have genuine faith in the Lord, such faith will change the way that we live. And that new way that you will live, the new way that I will live, is simply called obedience. Way to realize, though, it's growing obedience, right? This is not a light switch. When you trust the Lord, you don't suddenly become perfect. Your life changes, but you don't become glorified. And therefore, the Christian life is characterized by growing faith and growing obedience. I want you to pay attention to that word growing as you think about Haggai. Because after all, the people that the Lord is writing about here in verses 12 through 15 are the same people that he was writing about in verses 1 through 11. Back then, they weren't demonstrating very much faith. But now by his grace, they're being revived. And they're demonstrating faith, but it's manifesting itself in obedience. Let me draw your attention to four things about this verse. First, have you noticed how the Lord emphasizes Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest throughout the letter, including here in verse 12? Well, it's not entirely surprising. They are, after all, the governor and the high priest. They're important people. But there's a almost surprising degree to which their names come up over and over again throughout this very short two-chapter book. It turns out that Zerubbabel and Joshua have been leading Israel for a long time. In fact, when we read Ezra, actually we just read Ezra, we discover that they were the leaders that led the people back from Babylon in the remnant. They've been the governor and the high priest in Israel this whole time, 17, 18 years. Do you know what that means? You know, after they started well and then they had this long period of not being successful, they were the leaders who were not being successful. They were failures. I think that's really important to grasp. These leaders would have had a great deal of difficulty going back to the people and saying, you know what? We haven't been zealous the way we were supposed to be as your leaders. We haven't led you to following the kingdom of God first, but now's the time. And it would have been hard for the people to follow them. After all, they have a track record of being failures. Think back over our own political history. You young people won't get this, but you're smart, so you'll probably be able to figure it out. But those of us who are older, remember when Jimmy Carter was president of the United States. He was the president from 1976 to 1980. And whatever you think of President Carter as a human being, pretty universally in America, he was not seen as a competent leader. And so it doesn't surprise us that in the late 80s, early 90s, as we considered the various problems that were facing our country, there was not a big upswell of desire among the American people in general, or frankly, even among the Democratic Party, to say, you know what we need? We need President Carter back to run again. You know, he's the man that can fix our problems. Actually, nobody did that. They were trying to talk about in the Democratic Party whether or not it would be too disrespectful to not invite him to the Democratic Convention because they wanted to distance themselves from the failures of their past. Beloved, Zerubbabel was Jimmy Carter. He was the governor, and he hadn't done what God wanted him to do. Yet, the Lord still chose Zerubbabel and Joshua to lead Israel in the vital work of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So the Lord is publicly encouraging them, both to encourage them, but also to let the people know, I haven't taken my hand away from them. I am going to use these two men who are so weak that you will realize it depends not on their might or their power, but upon my spirit, as the Lord will actually explicitly say in the book of Zechariah. So the Lord publicly encourages them to get on with this great work with all the people. Well, you don't have to be running for office for this to apply to you. This truth applies to all of us in our lives, except for the very, very young in our midst. Every single one of us can look at our lives and realize there are some pretty significant areas where we've fallen short, where we have failed. Do you know what the Lord's saying here, the encouragement he's giving you? Your past failures are not a life sentence. Do you hear that? Your past failures are not a life sentence. God's saying, I can still use you. I want to still use you. In fact, your weakness will magnify my grace. You know, Jonah, the prophet, when he's sent to Nineveh, he rebels against the Lord and tries to go the other way. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and God used him to bring about revival and repentance in Nineveh. Peter denied Jesus three times, even to a little servant girl. Jesus made him the rock who would strengthen the other disciples. Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Jesus used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in an extraordinarily powerful way. And beloved, Zerubbabel and Joshua had failed in their calling. And we're going to see that God uses them to lead the people to rebuild the house of God. He could do that with you too. Please remember, your past failures are not a life sentence. God can use you. And if you trust him, he will. Second, please notice how the people of God treated the words which Haggai had spoken to them. It doesn't tell us that they thought Haggai had an inspiring message. We're told that they obeyed the word, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. What Haggai says, God says, the very words. Now faithful, the Jewish remnant does not act as though Haggai is just giving them the general pious gist of a religious sentiment that's somehow related to God. Rather, as Alec Motyer puts it, in the words of the man was heard the voice of God. Beloved, this is at the heart of what the doctrine of verbal inspiration means. We do not contain merely a record of people responding to God's initiative in God's word. You hold in your hands the very words of the living God. And we actually see a universal pattern throughout every revival in history. I don't know of a single exception. They all start with the centrality of God's word. God's word comes to people, and God's spirit causes them to believe it and changes them. And a revived people then makes God's word central in their own lives. This is the word and the words of the living God. We are to listen to Scripture for what it is, not as a book we just happen to treasure, not as something that happens to stir us up to religious sentiments, but the Holy Spirit speaking to us, telling us what to believe and what to do. Third, there's actually a striking detail in this text, which is really hard for you to get if you come here and you only read the portion that I'm reading this evening. If you read through the book, this will be more obvious. But if you look at how the Lord describes himself in verses 1 through 11, you'll see that four times he refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. If you have an NIV, that's the Lord Almighty, but more literally, the Lord of armies, often thought of as the Lord of heaven's armies. Twice he simply refers to himself as the Lord. But when we come to verse 12, and we're going to see this a little later as well, we come to verse 12, twice in verse 12, he refers to himself as the Lord, their God. He's now identifying with his people. They've turned back to him. And he's saying, I am their God, and they are my people. Now, thankfully, the Lord is the God of the saint with the weakest faith and the smallest obedience. That's really encouraging, too. The Lord is the God of the weakest saint with the smallest amount of obedience. Gloriously true. But there is something appropriate about saying God is identified with those who are diligently seeking him. That's what the author of Hebrews says, right? One commentator puts it like this. Once they respond to the Lord's word, they show themselves to be truly the returned community. Not just those who have come back to the land, but in the deeper sense of the word return, those who have come back to the Lord in repentance. As I mentioned, I naturally think of this in terms of that great roll call of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. Let me give you just a few verses of that. Speaking of those who died not yet inheriting the promises, Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Beloved, isn't that what you want God to think of us? For God to say, I am not ashamed to be called the God of Merrimack Valley Presbyterian Church. Well, beloved, that's precisely what the Lord thinks and says about his people when we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, not just his people in general, but even us. Fourth, we come to that central description of those who were seeking first the kingdom of God. Haggai says, and the people feared the Lord. We're very familiar with that language. Actually, it shows up a lot in the Bible, even more than it does in theology in general. It showed up in this morning's sermon that Pastor Shryak preached from Nehemiah. It's very common. Nevertheless, there's something in this passage that's really surprising if you're studying the text carefully, but it's covered over a bit by the translation. The normal way that the Bible says talks about the fear of the Lord is just that. It talks about people feared the Lord. But in Haggai, it says they feared before the Lord. Now, the translators quite reasonably say, you know, feared before the Lord probably means a lot like feared the Lord. It's not that different. And feared before the Lord is going to confuse people. So the translations I looked at all say feared the Lord. But I want to draw your attention to this rather obscure grammatical point for what I think is an important reason in our own day and age. If we go back and see how this same usage is used earlier, one they would have gotten because Moses uses it as he's introducing the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, a very famous passage, I think it's going to challenge something in our own day. And that is our own tendency to drain the fear of the Lord of fear. Or to put it a little differently, our tendency to domesticate it. We want to domesticate the fear of the Lord. We want to domesticate the living God. Now, it's not wrong for us to translate that into reverential awe. But my own personal fear is, in our culture, we move from fear of the Lord to reverential awe, and then we politely drain all the awe and most of the reverence out of it, and we just have sort of this polite acknowledgement that God is somehow, in a vague sense, important. So let me bring you back to Deuteronomy. This is right before Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. And he's talking to the people about how they responded to the overwhelming glory of the Lord that was displayed on Mount Sinai when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. Moses reminds the people, "The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." Well, once again, the translators have chosen to leave out the preposition before. More literally, Moses says, "You were afraid before the fire." And I'm suggesting the readers of Haggai would have connected this structure, because those are really famous words that they would have had in their ears. It's like us talking about John 3:16 in the modern evangelical world. So Moses says, "You were afraid before the fire." Haggai's saying, "The people were afraid before the Lord." Haggai is saying the people really did hold the Lord in reverential awe, right? Not in a domesticated way. They were walking, as it were, coram Deo. They were thinking, God Almighty is seeing everything I do, and he cares about the way that I live. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 2, when the people were saying, you know, it's not really time to build the Lord's house, they were not living in the fear of the Lord. When God brought about a genuine change in their hearts and revival, now they were. It was a true reverential awe. And now the Lord is using these words to call us in the 21st century to also live coram Deo, right here in New England, to remember day by day that we walk before the face of God, the God who created us, the God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us, and to live our daily lives in a desire to please him. Like a beautiful diamond being displayed against a dark background, this fresh obedience of our ancient brothers and sisters, an obedience that flowed from faith, shines forth brilliantly to inspire us. But here's the balance. The Lord also wants us to see that they were not going to accomplish his work in their power. Look at verse 13 in the first half of verse 14 with me. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." See, there's this wonderful interplay between God and his people. The Lord takes the initiative. That's always the case, right? God's sovereign grace always comes first. The Lord takes his initiative with the ancient Jews. He calls them to return, and now he calls them back to faith and repentance. God's grace comes first. Then out of that same grace, he doesn't simply call them. He doesn't say, well, now that you've turned, let me see what you're going to do on your own. See, that's one of the cardinal mistakes for us to make, is to imagine God simply gets us off to a good start. Now it's up to you. But what the Lord is saying here is, I called you by my grace, you've responded by my grace, and I am with you. That's simply the way I fill the universe. I am with you because I am for you. I am with you to help you, to sustain you, to prompt you and to teach you. When his ancient people just begin to respond with that obedience that flows from faith, the Lord blesses them with his promise, and he blesses them by stirring them up through his Holy Spirit. Let's look at those two blessings in turn. First, the Lord blesses the people with a simple yet profound promise. I am with you, declares the Lord. Beloved, that's the whole ball game. I mean, it doesn't sound like a lot, but it really is. As one commentator puts it, without making any specific promises, these words promise everything. Right? They point us forward to the fact that God is with us, he's received us, we belong to him, but also if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? I think this would have had special meaning for the people of Haggai's day. You know, they're being called to build the house of the Lord, and God is saying, you don't have to wait till you finish. I am with you now, right? I am already with you, both to will and to do. The second blessing in this verse is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant. That truth should help us avoid the trap of thinking that parts of our Christian life are a self-help project, even as it encourages us to know that the Lord is at work in the midst of your work. That might be something to put on a card and stick on your mirror somewhere. The Lord is at work in the midst of my work. Because the Lord is at work, nothing we do for the Lord will ever ultimately be in vain. The verse that I love to hang this truth on is Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do. Against those who think that the Christian life is a passive life, you know, let go and let God, Paul says, work. And actually, there's a lot of images in the Bible about running the race, fighting the fight. The Christian life is an energetic effort, right? We are called to act and to live with the boldness and in the fear of the Lord. But against those who think that there's merit in such works, Paul's quite plain. He's not saying work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You receive your salvation by grace alone, and the energetic work that you engage in is a response to God's prior grace. But finally, against our own tendency to become discouraged with our efforts and to imagine that our lives might not ultimately make any difference, Philippians 2:12 reminds us that the Lord, the very Lord whom we hold in holy fear, the sovereign King is at work for us, and he is at work in us. By the way, that's why fear and confidence belong together in the Christian life. If you didn't know about the gospel, you would think those are kind of separate things. But the fear of the Lord produces confidence because we know the holy God who sovereignly controls all things is at work in you, both to will and to do. We have confidence in the Lord because he is exhaustively sovereign, and nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we fear him, we love him, and we trust him, confident. But against all outward appearances, he's going to make something beautiful of our lives. The Lord is at work in you, both to will and to do. So there's a sort of divine dance that we're witnessing, both in our own lives and in the lives of the ancient people of God. The Lord graciously called them to rebuild his house. And when they responded to his grace, by his grace, the Lord blesses them with further grace. He gives them the outward promise of his presence, and he stirs them up through the indwelling presence of his own Holy Spirit. Isn't God good? Then at the close of tonight's passage, we see the people finally getting down to work. Beginning in the second half of verse 14, "And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." They came and worked. Kind of feels anticlimactic, doesn't it? Right? Nothing dramatic. They came and worked. But it all depends on how you look at it. You know, two stonemasons can work right next to each other, and one of them's just working on stones, and the other one's building a cathedral. Perspective actually matters a great deal. Now, we live in an age where "they came and worked" doesn't really sound all that impressive. But we should remember that the work that they were doing was for the sake of the glory of God and for the expansion of his kingdom. And it turns out that the Lord finds this sort of just faithfulness really rather important. You know, in the mornings, Pastor Shryak has been preaching through Ezra and now through Nehemiah. And you may have noticed an interesting thing in Nehemiah. We get some of this in Ezra too. Long lists of names, some of which are hard to pronounce. And you don't recognize these people. We're not told they do anything really dramatic. You know what they do? They show up. They got a piece of wall in front of them. They're picking up a stone. They're carefully fitting it into the wall. They're doing their bit on their part of the wall. And we go, who cares? Well, if we had God's perspective, we'd notice that God cares. God wrote their names in sacred scripture. Do you know that, except for just a handful of people, you can't name a single king from 2,500 years ago? They're all forgotten. No one talks about them today. Rich people, business people, right? People that were really important in their day. Their names are never mentioned. The names of those people who put stones in the wall, you know, they believed, they worked, they were faithful. Hundreds of millions of people have heard their names read because God said, "They matter to me, and this should matter to you." They came and they worked. Simple faithfulness might not matter all that much to the movers and shakers of our own age, but it matters profoundly to God. Indeed, the Lord has not only recorded their names in Scripture, the Lord has engraved their names on the palms of his hands. And so Haggai is calling us to see faith and obedience the way that God sees them, that we would come to fully know that faithfulness is success. For to obey is better than sacrifice. That's what God is telling us. To obey is better than sacrifice. So, beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to do. Amen.